Chapter 2, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 2. First book in the New Testament. One of only two of the inspired, infallible, biographical accounts of the life of Jesus that contains the story of His birth. And information surrounding His birth and His early childhood. Only Matthew and Luke contain these details. Mark and John do not. They, of course, presume that Jesus was born. But Matthew and Luke give us explicit details of Jesus' birth, His ancestry, His birth, and His early childhood. And we come to Matthew chapter 2 today, and are going to focus particularly on an event of His childhood. Last Sunday, you'll remember, we discussed the story of the wise men and their visit to the child in Bethlehem, and that they came not when Jesus was born. The wise men did not show up at the stable and at the manger. They showed up at a house, Matthew tells us. And they saw Mary and not a baby, but a child. Jesus was probably about that little guy's age when the wise men showed up. And so today we're going to look at another account from the life of Jesus and His childhood in verses 13 to 15 of Matthew chapter 2. Follow with me as I read. Now when they had departed, they being the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You called Your son out of Egypt. But the fact that You called Your son out of Egypt carries with it so much significance for us. Not the least of which is the fact that in order to call Him out of Egypt, You had to send Him there in the first place. So Lord, today as we examine this text with reverence in our hearts for You, reverence for Your Word as inspired and fallible and inerrant truth, we pray that You would guide us. Help us to deeply understand the significance of Jesus being called forth from Egypt. We pray this in His name. Amen. So this is the last of the four sermons in this Advent series. Derek kicked off the series the last Sunday of November, which would have been the first Sunday of the four Advent Sundays, and he took you to Acts chapter 3. Deborah and I were gone that week, and he spoke from Acts chapter 3, where Peter is preaching. This is after the day of Pentecost. He's preaching in Jerusalem. He's preaching to a Jewish crowd. He's preaching to those Jewish brethren about the fact that You put Jesus on the cross. And this Jesus that You put on the cross, He's the promised one. He's the one foretold by all the prophets. That's Him. You killed Him. But of course, He didn't just leave it at that. He rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. Once You killed Him, You had evil intent in Your heart to kill this righteous man. And He died and was buried. But He didn't stay dead. And now there's hope for you, says Jesus in Acts 3, if you'll repent and believe in Him for salvation. So Derek focused on the fact that Peter cites all the prophets as having foretold the birth and the arrival and the ministry of Jesus. And I took that and said, okay, I want to take the remainder of the Advent series and focus on prophecy as well. And so we looked at Matthew, and notice that Matthew uses a lot of prophecy. He cites a lot of prophets in his account of the birth and childhood of Jesus 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which is a direct citation from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 7, verse 14 in Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we looked last Sunday at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and how Matthew incorporates this into his account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Micah says, and Matthew quotes, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so this week we come to a third prophecy from a third prophet, the prophet Hosea. Who can tell me something about Hosea's prophecy? What's kind of the unique and interesting feature of Hosea? What does God tell Hosea to do that just seems completely outrageous? To go marry a prostitute. And Hosea does it. And Hosea's whole ministry was encapsulated in that act of obedience, of obeying a prostitute, marrying her, having children with her. And she continued to be unfaithful. And Hosea's prophecy, his ministry of doing that, paints a picture for the Israelites of their prostitution, of their abandonment of their husband, God. And Hosea, as I read at the beginning of the service, says in chapter 11, verse 1, let's read it again. I knew I should have marked that page with a paperclip or something. Daniel, Hosea. I have to bust out my rap again so I can remember where Hosea falls. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So Matthew says, Jesus' birth fulfills that. Jesus' arrival in the flesh among humankind as one of us fulfills Hosea's prophecy, Hosea's word. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." And it does so many other things. And we're going to examine the significance of these words. It seems obvious to us on the surface reading of Matthew's account here why it was important for Jesus to go into Egypt. But I want to tell you something. When you encounter prophetic writing in Scripture, beware. There's more than meets the eye, right? Tom and Darren Penrose and Greg and Spencer and those of us who were part of the Thursday night Bible study, we've been all year long in Isaiah. And we've been noticing every time we get together and look at Isaiah, wow, I see what Isaiah is saying on the surface, but this really sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. This really sounds a lot like the ministry of Jesus. We just covered Isaiah 53 not long ago, the suffering servant. Graphic details written 700 years before Jesus was ever born about his suffering. He will be pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So there's always more than meets the eye when you encounter prophecy, and that's included also when we encounter prophetic quotations in the New Testament. They're there and they give us clues as to the meaning, the immediate meaning of the words, but they also point to something deeper, deeper truths. So today what I want to do is we look at Matthew's use of Hosea's prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I want to look at it on first on the surface level in the immediate context of the story of Jesus' birth. Then I want to go a little bit deeper and look at the thematic significance of Jesus being called out of Egypt. And then third, there's the level of enduring significance. Why is it significant for you and I today? So we'll start with the immediate context. Why was it important that Jesus go to Egypt? Why was it important that Joseph be visited in a dream? Another dream for Joseph. Joseph just has all these dreams, and these angels are saying stuff to him in his dreams. I don't have very vivid dreams. These are some pretty vivid dreams. Dreams vivid enough for Joseph to take action. The first, Matthew chapter 1, the angel visits Joseph, says what? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Joseph was getting ready to divorce her. She turned up pregnant. The child was not his. Scandal. But that night in a dream, the angel spoke to him and said, don't be afraid to take her. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You're to go ahead and marry her. And he does. Eventually they travel to Bethlehem. And Jesus is born. Now Jesus is born. He's probably a year to 2 years old. The Magi come to visit. They come bearing gifts. But before they visit Jesus, they visit King Herod, this wicked, diabolical man, murderously ambitious, who says to them, when did that star appear exactly? And then he calls the scribes and the Pharisees to him and asks them, where exactly was the Christ supposed to be born? And they tell him Bethlehem, and Herod feigns worship. He says, you wise men, go on to Bethlehem. And when you find this child that you want to worship, bring word to me so that I can come and worship him too. No intention of worshiping, just wanting to kill a potential rival to his throne. This is the situation. Herod is coming. Once they had departed, Matthew says in verse 13, the wise men are gone. There is now no need for Herod to appear diplomatic or polite. They're gone. He's upset with the wise men. They tricked him. He asked them to come back and see him. God warns them in a dream, don't go back to Herod. And they left to their own country a different way. Herod is mad. He is fighting mad. He is killing mad. And of course, that is what happens, right? We can see down in the passage. Then Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by another prophet, fourth prophet, Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew is just citing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Why? Because he's writing to Jews. He is a Jewish man writing to Jewish people, trying desperately to convince these Jewish people that the Jew, Jesus, is their Messiah. He's the one who fulfills all these prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah. This is him. Matthew tries, as we saw the first week, desperately to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the rightful, legal descendant of David. He belongs on the throne. But instead, Herod had come to power. And now he's out for blood. I don't like getting up in the middle of the night. I don't like it when I hear my child crying and am roused out of sleep. Usually it's Deborah. It has to be pretty severe for me to be roused out of sleep, but Deborah will hear it often before I will. It's no fun. There's a moment of panic. Joseph is spoken to in a dream again by an angel. Rise up. Rise. Take Mary and the child and go to Egypt. Not in the morning when you get up. Now. Leave. Herod is coming. So on the immediate level of just reading these words, we understand why Jesus had to go to Egypt. And what is this fulfilled prophecy tell us about Jesus? going to Egypt and having come out of Egypt. It tells us what Herod missed. Tragically, horrifyingly, he didn't miss so many others. But Jesus escaped. He had to. He didn't come to die at the end of a spear as an infant, toddler. He came to die at the end of another spear 33 years later. And so he had to live to get there, and he had to survive Herod's fury in order to get there. So on a very surface level reading, out of Egypt I called my son, makes perfect sense. Egypt was the next closest country to which Joseph could go. It was the most logical place. Go to Egypt. Of course, the Romans had full governing sway. Egypt and the area of Palestine were but states within the Roman Empire at that time. Caesar was fully in charge, but local, regional rulers had a measure of power. Herod had power, but he didn't have power in Egypt. And so God sends Joseph, Mary, Jesus to Egypt until Herod dies. We learn in verse 19, but when Herod died, another angel comes. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph once again, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So yes, Jesus had to go to Egypt to survive. It makes perfect sense on the surface level, but what's the deeper significance? Can we push one layer further into this prophetic utterance and discover a deeper thematic significance? I say we can. What does Egypt represent throughout Scripture? Whenever we hear of Egypt, what do you think of? What? The world, worldliness, okay, what else? Who else went to Egypt? There's some beautiful parallels here. There was another Joseph, wasn't there, who went to Egypt centuries and centuries earlier? Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, Israel. His 10 older brothers despised him because he had a vision of all of his brothers bowing down before him, and they thought he was just a cocky little whippersnapper. Most of them wanted to just kill him and throw him in a ditch. But Judah, one of his older brothers, had a different idea. Let's sell him. And so, of course, they did. Sold him into slavery, into Egypt. They meant it for evil. They had evil intent in their hearts. But as Joseph tells us toward the end of Genesis, God meant it for good, to save your lives and the lives of many others. All the evil that you meant for me in selling me into slavery into Egypt, God meant it for good. Because what happened to Joseph there? He rose to power. He provided a place for his brothers to come when famine came. And they all left 400 years later. But those 400 years after Joseph had gone there, and then once his brothers came to Egypt and dwelt there and began to multiply in Egypt, they began to be oppressed, right? They were taken in as slaves, bond servants to the Egyptians, brick makers. They helped build the pyramids. Egypt is a place of slavery. It's a place of bondage. It's a place of captivity. It's a place of exile. Now are we beginning to see a little more significance to Jesus going to Egypt and being called forth from Egypt? He wasn't there 400 years. He was maybe there 2 or 3 years till Herod died. His ancestors, the Israelites, were there 400 years. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. God doesn't make any mistakes when it comes to His Word. There is nothing out of place here. There are no coincidences. Only the perfect outworking of a perfect divine will over centuries. All these connections. God says to Abram, this is even before he's Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, we learn, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This is God's word to Abram concerning his descendants and their sojourn in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Abram himself would not be part of that. He would die before that took place. But his descendants, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob, this particular branch of Abraham's family tree, would go into Egypt and dwell there as slaves. But they would thrive, they would multiply. They went 70 persons in number. They came out probably 2 to 3 million strong. God had a plan. Egypt was that place. Egypt, we see throughout the Bible, is a place where God's people commonly go, but they don't stay. Where do we first meet Egypt in the Bible? Well, a few chapters before what I just read in Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, we learn that Egypt was a person, an individual. He was one of Noah's grandsons. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Egypt was one of Ham's sons, one of his four sons. Ham and one of his sons, Canaan, did something dreadfully wicked to Noah. We don't know all the details, but the story is there. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. This is after the flood, after the ark has landed and the flood has receded. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. He lay uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." When you hear the word Semites, as in anti-Semitism, the English language has taken out the sh sound. It's really Shemites. That's where we get that word. The descendants of Shem, Noah's son Shem. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, the Shemites, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." Canaan, this son of Ham, brother of Egypt. We learn down there in chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So Egypt was an individual. And he, along with his brothers, were not favored by God. Canaan in particular, as we can see, the Canaanites, those are the people that God allowed and intended for the Israelites to go in and destroy when they came out of Egypt. But God had plenty of destruction in store for Egypt, as we learn in the story of Moses and the plagues. Egypt, this place where the people of God go but don't stay. This place where the people of God go and serve and become slaves and become bonded this place of exile. We're adding significance to the fact that Jesus, as a young boy, went into Egypt and then that God called him out. Probing the layers here. We're going down a little deeper, a little deeper. I want to ask you something, child of God. What might your Egypt be? What might be that place that you go? That place of bondage that you go willingly sometimes. Maybe unwillingly at other times. A place of enslavement. It is immensely significant for you and for me, because we all have an Egypt, that Jesus was sent to Egypt and that God called him forth from Egypt. What Matthew is doing in citing all these prophets is he's making connections. He's making deep connections. He is connecting Jesus Christ with us, with the people he came to save in deep and intimate ways. The Virgin, Bethlehem, Egypt. Unlikely sources of a Savior, all of them. The story of Jesus' birth, the details surrounding his birth, would not sell books, wouldn't make movies, were it not for the supernatural ingredient. Teenage pregnancy outside of wedlock, big deal. I've heard that story. We've all heard that story. Teenage pregnancy, virginal pregnancy? Now that's interesting. Virgin teenager impregnated by God? Now we're cooking. This is getting interesting. Two young people, members of an oppressed, occupied tribal people on the outskirts, the fringes of a massive empire, struggling peasants, overtaxed, overburdened, trying to overcome the odds. There's nothing really dramatic or spectacular about this story, apart from the fact that God is in the midst of it. Bethlehem, podunk, hick town, sheep herding town. Nothing spectacular about that. Other than the fact that this is the place where a king was born. A king, not after the stamp of Herod, who was black-hearted and vile and wicked, but a king after the stamp of an earlier king, David. A shepherd boy who tended sheep on the same hillsides outside that same town. That's where David was from. The story's getting good. God's in the middle of it. And you add to this the fact that it's all been recorded and it's all been spoken years, centuries before the fact. And now Matthew is calling attention to that. He's bringing that out in the story. Egypt, place of slavery, bondage, servitude, exile. We look around ourselves and we see slavery happen all over the world. Maybe not right here in our backyard. Maybe in our backyard. That's the thing about slavery and enslavement. It doesn't always carry with it physical chains. You might be a slave. You may go home to your Egypt. Maybe your Egypt dwells within that computer screen. Maybe your slavery, your Egypt is the refrigerator. Jesus, it is said, went into Egypt. And God called him out of Egypt. It's so important that Jesus went to Egypt. So important that Jesus came and was connected to us through His birth to a virgin girl. Fully human. Fully divine. He's one of us. He's like us. But He's not like us. Like us in our humanness, unlike us in His divinity. Bethlehem. Jesus is fully acquainted throughout His life with commonness. Mary was no princess. She wasn't of noble birth. Nor was Joseph. These are common people. Jesus is a common person. He's connected to us. He's like us in that. Now, Egypt. Egypt. Of course, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus wasn't enslaved in Egypt. Jesus was just a little boy whose father's name had to be Joseph. One account of Jesus' ancestry says that Joseph's father's name was Jacob. Oh, the parallel. The Joseph who went into Egypt back in Genesis, his dad's name was Jacob. The Joseph who went into Egypt back in Genesis went there and God used him to provide a place of refuge, a place of safety. And eventually He called His people out of Egypt 400 years later. Now, Jesus is going into Egypt symbolically, going into the place of slavery and being called forth. At Passover, and this is why this is probably not like a lot of Christmas sermons, the emphasis here is more of an Easter emphasis. Passover. What does Passover celebrate? It celebrates the passing over of the angel of death, right? In Egypt. The night before the Exodus was to begin. God had commanded Moses to command all the elders to go and to spread lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. And when the angel of death would pass through, when he saw blood, he would pass by that house. He would pass over that house. The Passover meal is a meal prepared in haste. It was to be eaten with sandals on the feet and with staff in hand. In a hurry, we're leaving. We're leaving Egypt. What was the last meal Jesus ate with His disciples? It was the Passover meal, commemorating Egypt. We're in Egypt. The Passover gains whole new significance now. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the departure from Egypt. This is our last meal. We ought to eat the Lord's Supper every time as if it's our last meal in a place of slavery and bondage. Jesus, being that Passover lamb, has been called from Egypt. Have you been called from Egypt with Him? Hosea says, and Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God couldn't call His son out of Egypt unless He sent His son into Egypt. Egypt is the world. Egypt is this present age of wickedness that we see, that we are here and part of. Egypt is all those sins that so easily beset you and so easily entangle you and enslave you. That's Egypt. Jesus has entered into Egypt on the cross. And he couldn't have got to the cross unless he had entered into humanity through his birth, through his childhood, throughout his life, living in Egypt. The Egypt, this present evil age that we live in, this present age of slavery and bondage is coming to an end. And whenever we commemorate the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, we ought to eat it as if it's our last day in Egypt. There is bright hope for us. There is a promised land to which we have been called and summoned. But we can't go unless the Lamb sheds blood. Unless the Lamb's blood has covered us, the death angel is coming in. You will die in Egypt apart from that blood. It is enormously significant that Jesus went into Egypt as a child and that God called him from there. In every way, Jesus is acquainted with us, familiar with all of the temptations, all the allurements that would shackle us and hold us to this world and the system of this world. Yet he escaped them all. The power of a divine life, sinless life. Jesus went to the cross and he died for our sins. Our sins were placed upon him to the extent that Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin, can you finish it for me? Became sin for us. That what? We might become the righteousness of Christ. He took on sin. Fully identifying with his Jewish ancestors and their plight of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Fully identifying with you and I and our plight in this world of sin and bondage to sin. Jesus took it all on. He took all those chains, all those stripes, all the punishment that our sin deserved on the cross. No greater place of slavery or bondage than to be nailed to a cross. Jesus did that for us. I see great fulfillment of this prophecy in the resurrection. Out of Egypt, the place of bondage and eventual death, I've called my son. God's called his son from the grave for you. From virgin womb to garden tomb. A redeeming life. We celebrate the virgin. We celebrate Bethlehem and all of its commonness. Celebrate Egypt and the fact that the Son of God came to us through all of these unlikely means and identified with us through all of these unlikely ways so that we could identify with Him.